Okay, before we get started, I just want to find out how many of you are cheering for the Patriots today? Raise your hand. Okay, I just wanted to. Hey, no, it's okay. I just want to see who the non-Christians were. We're glad you're here. We have Bibles for you. Hope you get to meet Jesus someday. Give me a good argument. How can you actually cheer for Satan's team? Yeah. All right, how many of you are cheering for the Rams? Who's going for the Rams today? Not a whole lot of enthusiasm there either. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to talk about we're going to engage in a topic that is actually very relevant to today's game because I put $1,000 on the Rams. So, no, I'm just kidding. No, what we're doing is continuing our worldview series. So, somebody, give me the definition we've been working with. What's a worldview? Say that with me. Your picture of reality. Okay, very simple. Your worldview is your picture of reality. Guess what? Everyone in here has one. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a picture of reality, a way that you kind of interpret all the things that happen to you in life. Now, what we talked about last week, how many of you were here last week? All right, we dived into the subject of beauty and art and entertainment. And so what we want to do in this series is help you to develop worldview eyes. I don't want you to just like move on from each topic. So here was my question. As you thought about the issue of worldview, and particularly about beauty and art and entertainment, where and how did you think about it this week? Were there things that kind of occurred to you, maybe as you were going throughout the week, as you discussed it more on Wednesday? I'm curious, what additional thoughts, how did you see art and beauty and entertainment this week? Anyone have any thoughts? Yeah.
What came to mind was when you mentioned last week that people who are non-Christians can still sing about or portray truth. And I was like listening to music and I was like, that's a really, like this one particular song, that's a really true like message in that song, but he's not, his life doesn't reflect one falling down or anything, but
yeah.
Yeah,
great. So I'm glad, because see, that's what's happening is you're developing the worldview eyes to begin to see reality better. And so what were the two, do you remember the two things that I said at the end that we need to consider when we create our art as followers of Christ? What do we want to bring together? There were two words. Who said that? You can be proud. Oh, all right. Peter said it. Okay, of course. So form, I mean the artist, right? Peter said form, and then someone else, what's the second part?
Content,
yes. So form and content. And then what were the two categories under content? Truth and goodness. And then form refers to beauty. And that's why we said sometimes Christians do really bad art. A lot of times they do really bad art because it's just the content that they're focusing on. And they don't focus enough on the beauty. And then you've got non-Christians who can do some really good art that's really beautiful, but the content is destructive. And then you have non-Christians and Christians who can bring that together and create art that is both true and good and beautiful. Yeah. And so, look, the non-Christian is made in the image of God, right? That's why a non-Christian has the capacity to make beautiful art that actually bears witness to the truth. And sometimes that art, see, this is why it's not enough for us to simply look at art and entertainment and go, is that Christian or is that non-Christian or secular? Right? Because there's a lot of stuff that's made by non-Christians that actually bears witness to the truth of reality and the truth of this world. So anyway, good. Anyone else? Any other feedback? Yeah. Yes, I know. Did you cry again?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, so you went back, watched the whole, yeah, that is just a great example of bringing truth, goodness, beauty, form, and content together to make something really, really beautiful. What else? Any other thoughts? Any questions? I mean, did you wrestle with this at all? Did you struggle at all? Were you convicted at all? No? The rest of you didn't interact with art and entertainment at all this week, right? You were convicted. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
I just feel like I kind of saw myself like looking at like what I was listening to more, and I was like,
good.
This is like not good content, but it's really good form.
Yeah. Good, good. Yeah, those are, and boy, those make tough challenges, tough choices for us then, right? Because there's some art that, you love, it's good art. But then you're like, well, I got to think about, as a follower of Christ, I got to think about the content as well, right? Because I know, as Paul says in Romans 12, too, I am transformed by the renewing of my mind. And when I let bad content wash over my mind on a regular basis, yeah. So that, good, that's awesome, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So baking in particular, which is, I mean, baking has become an art form, hasn't it? Yeah, and so there's this balance. Okay, where do I draw the line between creating and consuming? Because we know that we're made to consume, and we can really enjoy God's good world. But we're also not just consumers, we're creators. So yeah, is there a fine line? That's a one you'll wrestle with for a long time. Good, any other thoughts? Okay, well, that's encouraging because this is not just about coming here, listening to a quick talk, and then, you know, not having it touch your life the whole week. In fact, the whole reason we do this series and this trip is so that you will begin to infuse all of your life with your Christian worldview, with the truth, with God's truth. And so that's why we are now hitting on a new topic, economics. All right, so let's just give a definition of economics. It's hard to get a definition that covers every single economic issue. But if I were to give a definition, here's what it would be. It's a social science concerned chiefly with description and analysis of the production, distribution, and consumption of goods and services. Okay, so I'll leave that up there so that you can write that down. But you're dealing with any of these aspects that have to do with producing, right, creating, distributing, and then consumption of goods and services. And that could be very broad in terms of what goods and what services there are. But this has to do with economics. So obviously there are a lot of other issues tied into this. Wealth is tied into this. Government, the state, is tied into this. There's other factors that we're going to hit on, okay? But I remember the couple years ago when we first did the Worldview Road Trip and the Sunday morning that we came in and to do a talk on economics, one student was like, why are we talking about economics in church? Now, why do you think we talk about economics in church? In fact, here's another way to think about it. Okay, somebody name for me one area of your life that has nothing to do with economics. Name one area of your life that has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with economics. Go ahead. The ocean. Okay. All right. How about in order to get to the ocean, what do? You walk? You ride a bike. Okay. How did you get that bike? You got it for Christmas. From who?
Santa.
Okay, let's talk afterwards. Yeah, so Santa, a.k.a. Mom and Dad. Yeah, that's what I meant. I meant my dad. My dad is the real Santa, if you know my dad. Obviously, you know where I'm going, right? Yeah. The economics is involved in getting to the beach. And then you think about typically, sorry, Katrina. You think about what you do at the beach, right? economics is involved. If you surf, economics is involved. You got to buy a wetsuit. You got to buy a surfboard. You got to buy, you know, cold days like today, you got to have booties, you know. If you have a chair that you set up, a towel, all those things are purchased and made and distributed. Your prayer life, okay? Why isn't your prayer life involved with economics? Economics isn't personal? Okay, so you don't pray for your prayer life, but I would argue that economics touches your prayer life, right? But, I mean, think about Jesus's prayer when the disciples ask him, and he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, right? So we're actually to pray for God's provision and his taking care of us and for the needs of others. If I have a family member or a friend or somebody I know who's struggling economically, or I pray for their provision. So economics should touch our lives. Okay, keep trying, yeah.
Sleep.
What do you sleep on?
I can sleep on whatever I want. It doesn't matter.
No. What do you typically sleep on?
The floor.
The floor. Okay. Is that in a?
Better than my bed.
Is that actually in your house?
The floor.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's also outside.
And how often do you sleep on the floor outside?
When I go camping.
Oh, okay. And how much does it cost to get into the campground? Okay, thank you for demonstrating my point. So even if you sleep on the floor, it's in a house or in a campground. I would guess that there's still an economic connection there. Do you want to try, John? Go ahead. Your thought life. I would argue that your thought life has to do with economics all the time. When you pull out clothes, you're thinking about the clothes you wear. You're on social media. You're thinking about, you know, your technology. You're thinking about, I mean, there's all kinds of things economically that deals with your thought life. Here's the point. I don't think there's virtually anything you and I can think about in this earthly life that doesn't somehow deal with economics. I mean, it touches every single area of life. And so if you're a Christian who hasn't thought carefully about how your faith connects with economics, boy, you're missing out on a huge part of life. Or what's happened is that there's a big disconnection between a huge part of life and how we as followers of Christ ought to think about it. So that's why we want to cover this issue. It touches every square inch of our earthly lives. So what we want to do is take the Christian worldview and bring into focus this area. We want to see the area of economics through the truth of Christianity. That's what we're going to try and do, okay? So we'll see how we do this. Now, all right, little review. What are the two aspects, two answers to the question, what does it mean to be human? Number one, that means we are what? Made in the image of God, okay? So, and we kind of use the term, you know, beautiful to capture that. We're made in the image of God. We have value. We can do such amazing things. We're beautiful creatures. So there's something that's just amazing and good about being human. And this is where our value comes from, okay? The reason you are valuable is because God made you, period. That's it. And the reason the people next to you are valuable is because God made them, period. That's how we, as followers of Christ, ought to view one another. So when you walk into this room, it should be radically different than when you walk into your classroom on Monday at school. Okay, but what's the second insight to human nature? Not only are we beautiful, we are broken. We are fallen and sinful. And I actually, probably broken doesn't even capture it well enough. We're not just broken, we're rebellious. In our sin, we have rebelled against God. We're rebels, okay? So those are the two key insights into what it means to be human. Of course, there's more we can say, but that's how we're kind of, We're using those to look at each one of these issues. And now, here's the question I want to ask. When it comes to economics and wealth and money and goods and services and all of these things, what we want to do is we want to draw from these two pieces of theology, right? What's theology mean? Study of God. So our theology should inform how we see the world. So we want to take these two pieces of theology, which are key, that tell us, that give us an accurate description of what it means to be human. And now we want to say, what are the implications for this area of economics? So let's take being fallen and sinful. What kind of things might you infer? Do you know what I mean when I say infer? Draw implications from. Right? What are the potential consequences when you take fallen human beings and you put them together with money or wealth or economics? What are the implications? So I'll help you with the first one. Greed becomes a real possibility, right? So you take fallen, sinful human beings, you put them together with money, often what happens? The temptation is to be greedy and to, you know, grab wealth for yourself. Think only about yourself. What else can happen?
Envy.
Envy, right? So you have envy. Oops, sorry. Envy. So what is envy?
Wanting
what someone else has. Someone shows up with a new outfit, a new car, a new phone, whatever it is, and you look at that, and you're not just like, oh, that's awesome, cool, that's cool for you. You're like, you really don't deserve that. I should have that, right, in your heart. So there's envy. What else would you have to think about as a fallen human being when it comes to economics?
Stealing.
Yeah, stealing. So people will have so much envy that they will actually want to take your stuff. And so there's theft and stealing that goes on that's out of our fallen human nature. What else? Keep thinking.
It kind of goes along with greed, but like obsession and like finding your worth and money.
Okay, good. So taking identity, right, what we talked about, taking your identity and putting it into something like your wealth. Like, hey, I'm a little better than you because my family has more wealth, or I have more wealth, or I have this nicer car, and you don't, right? And then putting our identity in those things, or even something like how we dress, right? Okay, what else? Okay, all right, yeah. So waste is a real possibility here. Waste and throwing money away. What else? How about selfishness? Right? There's a real temptation to be selfish with what you have. How about laziness? There's a temptation towards laziness as human beings. Okay, so these are different implications. And so oftentimes, I think when we think about money and we think about economics, we often think in the negative, right? And there's good reason, because we're fallen human beings. In fact, now, let's take last week, art and entertainment, and let's combine it with this. Okay? The culture will pass along ideas to us through art and entertainment, right? Content form. There was a classic movie, it was called Wall Street, years and years ago. Michael Douglas, famous actor, has some lines in there that really paint a picture of money, greed, economics. So listen to what he says in these clips and try to get a sense for what ideas are being portrayed about money through this art form.
Money would like to have to get together in the first place.
But why do you need to wreck this company?
Because it's wreckable, all right? I took another look at it, I changed my mind.
These people lose their jobs, they got nowhere to go. My father has worked there for 24 years. I gave him my word.
It's all about bucks, kid. The rest is conversation. Hey, buddy, you're still going to be president, all right?
And when the time comes, you're going to parachute out a rich man. With the money you're going to make, your dad's never going to have to work another day in his life.
So tell me, Gordon, when does it all end, huh? How many yachts can you water ski behind? How much is enough?
It's not a question of enough, pal. It's a zero-sum game. Somebody wins, somebody loses. Money itself isn't lost or made. It's simply transferred from one perception to another. Like magic. This painting here, I bought it 10 years ago for $60,000. I could sell it today for $600. The illusion has become real. And the more real it becomes, the more desperate they want it. Capitalism at its finest. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
Okay, so there you have kind of a picture painted for us of money, America, capitalism, wealth, and Wall Street. And here you have the Wall Street person is just concerned about money, right? It's all about money, and it's just a transfer of money. Hey, if it's a zero-sum game, then if you win, someone else is going to lose. That's what is one of the implications of a zero-sum game. Then there's the idea that, hey, that's all that capitalism is about. And there's, you know, you get as much as you can. Doesn't matter what happens to the little guy. And greed at the end of the day is good. So this is how often business and capitalism and these kind of things are painted by the media or by our film and art. Now, we would say that there's some truth there, right? When it comes to wealth and economics, you have to worry about that because we're fallen. But what's the other aspect? We're not just fallen, right? We're not just selfish. We're not just greedy. We're not just envious, jealous, you know, all the things that we listed. But we're also made in the image of God. So that means we are creative. We're purposeful. We have freedom to do wonderful things. We take initiative. We use our intelligence in really good ways. So there's two sides of this that we have to think through. And both of those sides are important. And what I want to do is not just look at, hey, here's the sinful side. We also want to look at, and here's the image of God side. Here's the beautiful side. And then do that and figure out, okay, when we come to money and economics. So I'm not just talking today about your personal money, but we're talking about an economic even system that we as societies organize ourselves into. What's the most biblical system? Is there a biblical system? Okay? So here's what we need to do. We've got to do some theology. So take your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, someone read that for us out loud. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the back over there, I believe. Get yourself a Bible. Feel free to get up and grab a Bible. All right, someone read Genesis 1:1 out loud for us, nice and loud and clear. Go for it. Okay, very simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the implication? The implication for us to start with when it comes to economics is, hey, God is the creator of all things, so guess what? Guess who owns everything? God owns all things. God is the one who brought everything into existence. He is the maker, and so therefore, he is the owner of all things. God is the owner of the material universe, which includes all the raw materials that we use to make this building, to make the computers, to make our clothes. I mean, it all, in a very real sense, belongs to God. And so followers of Christ, this is our starting point in terms of even thinking about economics. It all belongs to God. Now, what does God do? Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. 128, what are we given in 128? So someone read Genesis 128 out loud for us. Go for it. Okay, so he creates human beings, and he tells us, number one, be fruitful and increase in number. Then he says what? Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. So this is what we call sometimes it's called the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. This means at the beginning of creation, God is giving commands and instructions, right, to humanity. What is our job? Is to subdue the earth and to rule over the earth and the things in the earth. So the point is that God delegates some of that ownership to us. Now just pause for a second. That is amazing, isn't it? The God of the universe puts such value on you and me that he wants us to share in the ownership of this world. So he delegates it to us, and he makes us what we would call stewards. Or a steward is someone who's a caretaker, or an overseer, or a manager. So it doesn't ultimately belong to me. It belongs to God, and I am given a responsibility to take care of God's world. Okay? Now we see in Exodus 20:15. Turn to Exodus 20:15. What do we find in Exodus 20? What is it? Ten Commandments. All right? Know your scripture. Ten Commandments. Key chapter in Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 15. What is the command in Exodus 20:15?
Do not steal.
Do not steal. Right? You shall not steal. When you look at this, of course, we don't have time to cover the history of Israel, but you look at this in the history of Israel and the laws that God has given to Israel, what's very clear is that God assumes that we have ownership in stuff. Right? I mean, if he gives a command not to steal, that means someone owns something that you can actually steal. There's no such thing as stealing if no one owns anything. Right? So the implication here is that God has given, so he shares that ownership with us. So we're stewards, but we're also owners, in a sense, of the things that we have on this earth. Okay, so those are key implications. Now stick with me because this is going to lead us into some key ideas about economics. All right, turn to back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Someone read that out loud for us, verses 15, 16, and 17. Go for it.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
Okay, let me ask you this question. Is this verse before or after the fall? Before. The fall doesn't come until Genesis 3. So God, in verse 15, what does he do? He takes the man and he puts him in the garden to what? To work it and to take care of it. So work is prior to the fall. God commands us to work prior to the fall. What's the implication? Work is a good thing. Work is a good thing. In fact, work can be very dignifying to us as human beings. And we live in a culture that wants to kind of just say, ah, work. You kind of have to do that. But no, the Christian worldview says work and caring for creation and making things and producing things and giving it back to the world and all that, that's good stuff. So work is a good thing in the Christian worldview. All right, now go to Genesis 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Someone read verses 17 through 19. So now this is after the fall, okay? Adam and Eve have sinned. They've rebelled against God. Now God's laying out consequences. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Someone read that. Come on. Someone in this room. Go for it. Okay. Well, but very clearly, the implication there is sin has major consequences for our work, doesn't it? Right there, the fall made work a lot more difficult. So sin has consequences for our work and for our wealth. You look at 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Listen to what Paul writes here. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Good perspective, isn't it? "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Okay. Has sin had consequences? Absolutely. In fact, our love of money, okay, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In fact, you can be pulled away from your faith in Christ by the love of money. So there are huge consequences. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Says this. Here's another key verse. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." Right? So wow, that's a pretty strong warning, to stay away from believers who are idle and disruptive. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." So here's a big implication from this. We are commanded to take care of ourselves. Right? You don't work, what's the rule? You don't eat. Right? And Paul lays down an example. Hey, we worked our tails off while we were with you to set an example. And so when it comes to money, wealth, economics, we're commanded to take care of ourselves. Who is primarily responsible for you? Now, of course, you're in a different stage where your parents are. But as you kind of move into adulthood, who's primarily responsible for you? You. Not mom and dad. Not the government, not someone else, you. Now, God intends that to be something that's dignifying for us. He respects us so much that he says, hey, take responsibility for yourself and for your own life. Okay, I'm gonna skip through a couple of these passages. Okay. Proverbs 10:4 just goes along with this. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. That's a general principle in life. You've got other proverbs that talk about the same thing, Proverbs 24:30-34. And now, here's one last implication from Scripture for the body of Christ. This is specifically for the body of Christ, but you have in Acts chapter 2, verse 44-47, what does it say? It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. What this passage models for us as followers of Christ is that the body of Christ also is to take care of one another. Right? Now notice, this isn't anyone forcing us to do this. This is something that's voluntary, that's supposed to be done on an individual basis. But what we do is we look around in the body of Christ to see what needs there are, and we help take care of each other. Okay? Right? So we have those things that are said in Scripture as well. Okay, now, here's what I want to do. Micah, could you bring me that bag? I want to do a little activity here because I want to take all of what we've just laid out and I want to think about what it means to be human. Okay, I'm going to need Aaron and maybe some of the leaders. I'm going to need you to help me with some addition in a second, because we're gonna keep some score here, okay? So let me explain what we're gonna do. I'm gonna come around. I'm gonna give you something, a little gift from me, and you. I want you to hold on to it. I'm gonna give you some instructions, all right? But you're gonna need your pen, and you're gonna need your little note for today, because I'm gonna have you write down some things. Okay. So, and this is gonna, I think, help us take the idea that we're made in God's image, that we're fallen, and all the instructions in Scripture, and it's going to help us to understand what system best fits with Christianity. Okay, so here we go. You want to help me hand some stuff out? Yeah, okay. There you go. That's for you. That's for you. Oops, that's for you. Okay. Go. Let's give that right here. That's right. Things are falling everywhere. There you go. No, I want that right there. Okay. You need one? All right. Everyone's got one. Oh. Here, Micah. That's for Micah. And John. Okay. Micah and John, join in on a row. Okay. I need you to join in on a row. Okay. So everyone's got something. All right. Okay. Now, you don't get to keep it. You don't get to keep it. You don't get to keep it. In fact, I'm going to, in a little bit, I'm going to come around and I'm going to take it and maybe transfer it to someone else. Or I might take some of it and transfer it to someone else. Okay, so you don't get to keep it. But we're gonna figure out how to kind of even this out. All right, I want to even this out because some of you have things that are worth more. Some of you have things you have actually more than other people. So we're going to try and even it out, okay? Now pause. Pause. With those instructions, and I'm not, someone said you're going to trade. No, you don't get to trade. I will do the trading if we do any trading at all. All right, with those instructions, all right, just on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 means I'm stoked. 1 means this sucks, okay? Scale of 1 to 10, how satisfied with you? How satisfied are you with what you have right now? Okay, don't tell me. Write it down. Write it down. Okay? Now, remember, you're not going to keep this. Remember, you may not have anything at the end of this. Just, I want to get a sense here of your level of satisfaction with this kind of these kind of conditions. Okay. Then, now here's where I need my helpers. Okay. In your row, I want you to add up your score, and then the person on the left end of the row, you need to give the score to Jessica, and she'll kind of add it up. And if we could have another leader maybe do the middle, and then someone do them. Just each row. So these four, those five. It's your entire, no, it's just your row. So we have three rows, three sections. Okay. So leaders, Aaron, okay, ladies, could you guys get together and get a total score on that right now? We need a total score. Okay, so you guys understand what we're doing, right? It's just your little row. Okay, now, okay, you know what? I tell you what. Listen, I need your full attention. Need your full attention. Okay, listen, I'm actually gonna change things up. Let me change the rules on this game. I'll tell you what. I'm gonna give you your item. Okay, you actually are gonna get to keep your item. You now own your item. It's yours. You can do with it what you want. Okay, at this point. You can keep it, you can eat it, you can do whatever, you can wear it, whatever. But I'm going, instead of trading for you or taking it from, you know, I'm just going to let you keep that item for yourself, okay? All right. Now, if that changes your level of satisfaction with it, I want you to now write down the new score. Okay, so if getting to keep it changes your satisfaction, go ahead and write down a new score. Yeah. Is zero an option? No. One would be your option. All right, then each row in each section, add up the score again. All right, we got the scores? Got the scores? Okay. All right, I'm going to lay down. I'm going to give a new rule here. All right? So not only do you own that, it's yours. If you want to open it up, if you got a bag of candy, you want to open it up and start eating, that's fine for you. But here's what I also want you to do. Now, I've got very specific rules. Okay? Very specific rules. You, before you kind of keep that and decide that that's what you want, people in your row in your section, so these five, these four, those five, and on, you can look at what other people have, and I'm going to give you permission right now. If you want, you can trade with someone else. So if anyone, work out a trade. However you want to work out the trade, work out a trade. No, listen, you cannot trade with the row in front of you. You cannot trade with the row behind you. You can only trade with your little section. Huh? Sure. Uh It belongs to you if you want to. You might want to wait, but you could if you want. If you really want to just dive into it, you could do that. Okay. All right, now. Shh. Okay. Hey. All right. So what I need you to do is write down what your score is in terms of your satisfaction. How many of you traded? Wait, we had one trade. Okay, so I want you guys, since everyone else does stay the same, just write down what your satisfaction level is now. So what's your satisfaction level? So then, and then so just get their change, get the difference in theirs to help get a new score. So we'll just take the old score, add those two to it. Did theirs rise a little bit? Okay. Okay, you know what? Pause. Shh. You know what? Let's do this. I'm actually going to, let's open it up. I'm going to open up to the entire room. You can take what you have, and you can go look at what other people have, and if you can work out some trade, some agreement, go for it. So ready? Everyone stand up. Go find out if someone wants to trade with you. You can trade with me. Oh, you already opened yours. You could trade with me. Maybe if I... Yeah. Yeah. Hey, you can, trade with me. Yeah, what do you want? You can, if you can pull it off. Yeah, you and Mike are supposed to be. Okay, take, got it? Micah, did you steal someone? Okay. Is everyone done trading?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, everyone, take your item. Okay, hold it up. I want to see everyone's item. Everyone got their item? Okay. Now, okay, put your item down. Okay, it's yours to keep. What I want you to do is go back on your sheet now and write the number of that matches your level of satisfaction now with your trade or your gift. So what level of satisfaction do you have? So everyone write down that score. Wait, I want to try it. Okay. All Okay. Everybody, at your current level, what is your satisfaction? What is your satisfaction? Hey, if your thing got stolen, then just what's your level of satisfaction right now? No more stealing. No more stealing. Okay. All right. So, ladies, can you get me some numbers here? I want to get some numbers. Do we have some totals? Okay, I'm just curious. Who had a level of 8 or higher in terms of their satisfaction? Oh, wow. Who had a 2 or lower in terms of their satisfaction? Okay, all right. Huh? No, I mean right now, your current level of satisfaction is a 2 or lower. A few of you? All right. Okay. Okay. All right, so collectively, when we first handed out everyone's item, your level of satisfaction, when we added up all the scores, is 248. So 248. Then when we said, hey, that was under certain conditions, right? Remember I said, well, we're going to take it away from you eventually. We're going to redistribute it. We're going to whatever. When we said, hey, you got ownership, it jumped a little bit. It went from 248 to 256. So there's a little increase there. When we did the first trade, you could trade with everyone in your row. It actually jumped up again. Your level of satisfaction jumped up higher. Not a lot. Just from 256 to 261. Then when we opened it up for the entire group to trade, and then we got the reporting of your satisfaction, that jumped to the highest number, and that was 306. So we jumped up to 306, okay? So kind of at each level, there was an increase in the degree of satisfaction. Now, there was somebody here who had one of their items stolen. Who had their items stolen? You two had your item stolen. What's your degree of satisfaction?
I mean, I'm not that mad.
But, yeah, you're not like, I mean, obviously you're not going to be seriously mad about it, but you're not, you have nothing to satisfy you, right? Now you've got nothing, so it's probably going to be a 1, right? Or a 0, right? So, what if, I'll tell you what, who stole your item?
Your daughter.
Oh, my daughter stole the item? And my son stole the item. Okay. All right, so I'm gonna command them to return the item. Okay, Paige, give the item back, please. Micah, give the item back.
Hey, no.
Micah,
no.
Give the real item back before we really move into a police state here. No. Okay. Now, all right, so you guys give me your new level of satisfaction. So you went from a what? A 1 to a
7.
Okay, so that's 6 points. What? From a 1. Okay, so we added just 12 more points, so, all right, we're almost at 320. All right, so that jumps us up quite a bit. All right. Okay, so what did we do here? We tried to illustrate a system of economics that fits best with what we know about being human and what we know the scripture says about wealth and money and all of that. What we just kind of tried to replicate, this is what's called the trading game, all right? And the trading game is trying to illustrate some things for you. Okay, what's it trying to illustrate? Well, I want you to reflect on this with me a little bit, just from the game, okay? So, like, seriously, think, the game is a fun way, but there's actually some real big implications here. So when it comes to the trading game, And this whole little thing that we did, notice, number one, when you could trade freely, what did it do? Added value. We went up in score. When you actually got to trade, from just getting the item to being able to trade the item, we went up close to 80 points. So what you expressed was that after trading, being able to freely trade, it added value to the item. Okay? What's another implication? The more trading partners you had, the higher the value went up. When we just said, hey, you can only trade with these four or five people, satisfaction didn't go up very much, just a little bit. But what happened when we opened it up to everyone? Well, then that gave you a lot more options. That allowed you to kind of move around the room and see, well, who's got what? And it just opened up possibilities. So the more trading partners, it seemed to increase value. It seemed to be better. Notice, nobody was forced to trade anything, right? So this kind of game is called a win-win game, where you can freely and voluntarily choose what you want to do with the thing that you have. You had the complete freedom. Some of you, before we even got into the trading part, are like, can I open my candy and start eating it, right? And you did. So you had the freedom to do that. But when you went up to someone who wanted to trade items, it was entered into voluntarily, wasn't it? No one forced you. No. In fact, when there wasn't a free exchange, it actually decreased happiness. So, for example, when things got stolen. Okay. Now, the reason this could be a win-win, because there were some rules. There were some rules that were set up. And in the very first start, when I kind of started with the rules that I was going to be taking your things and kind of there was a lower level of satisfaction. Okay? When you got to control it, when you got to make the decision, when you had the freedom and you could take the initiative, then the perceived value increased and there was a greater sense of kind of happiness about the situation, okay? So there had to be some rules. And even think about it. Now, obviously, I told my kids to steal some things. I wanted a couple of you to be stolen from. Because if we allow people to take your stuff, if there's no rule against taking other people's stuff, what happens? Decreases satisfaction. So you had scores of 1 and 1 because they didn't have anything now. Give them back their item. So I then implemented a rule and protected their stuff, gave them back their item, and the satisfaction went from 1 to 7 or 8, whatever it was. So satisfaction immediately increased based upon the rules that we put in place. And not only that we had rules, but then they were also enforced. I enforced the rule, okay? I could have said to Mike and Paige, hey, the rule is you need to give them back their thing. Now, if Mike and Paige said, no, we're not going to do that, and I didn't enforce it, guess what? Satisfaction still stays low, right? Okay, how about number 5? Scarcity is real. There was a scarcity of certain items, right? So there are some things there's only one of. Some, there was like multiple things. And so that may have affected your trading, okay, how scarce or how plentiful something was. If there were, you know, there were 3 items of the poppers, that might have made it a little more difficult to trade that or to, you know, because you have to find at least 3 people willing to trade for that. So the scarcity. And then economic value is in the eye of the beholder. So apparently Miller held some value on that princess pencil. Okay? Now, some of you might look at the princess pencil and be like, that's lame, I don't want that. Okay? But he had some value, that's why he kept it all the way through. He wasn't able to trade. Or he kept it, right? So for each of you, the value you put on the different items was different, right? Based upon your own tastes, based upon your own preferences, and that's okay, all right? So now, those are just some, I think, reflections from this little exercise that we did. All right, now let's kind of take the insights that we get from this trading game and the growing satisfaction, how it increased satisfaction, and what did we just model for you? We modeled for you what's called, in a certain way, we modeled for you what's called free market capitalism. There's a little way to illustrate free market capitalism. Now, what is capitalism? Capitalism is an economic system that is characterized by private property, freedom of economic exchange, competitive markets, and limited government intervention. While the government doesn't set prices in a free market, the market does through the law of supply and demand. So that's just a overview. You might want to write that definition down and kind of think over that, because I'm guessing you're not going to memorize that. So you might want to write that down, because that's something I want you to think about, especially those of you who are going on the Worldview Road Trip. We're going to take a closer look at business and why. And here is my argument. Here is my argument. When we take what it means to be human and we look at what the scriptures teach about money and wealth and humanity, here's my argument. The best, most biblically consistent system of economics is free market capitalism. Okay? Now, maybe that's controversial, maybe it's not, but I'm giving you an argument, a biblical argument. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, I would say that the economic system, the best economic system out there that fits with the principles of Scripture is free market capitalism. Does it mean it's perfect? No, it's not perfect. What do we have to think about? Not just being made in God's image, but also what? The fallenness of man, right? And that means that any human economic system is going to have its flaws. But in terms of what humanity has kind of discovered and created through the hundreds and hundreds of years of human history, I would argue capitalism, free market capitalism, is the best system. Now, okay, let me just deal with a quick objection. The quick objection, and this is often, you know, kind of the view of capitalism, and maybe even you hear the word capitalism can sometimes be given a bad name in our culture. So you hear capitalism, doesn't that mean greed? Doesn't that mean selfishness, right? And I would say no. In fact, there's an important distinction you need to make. There's a difference between selfishness and appropriate self-interest. Okay, so if you were given a piece of candy and you wanted to eat that candy, is that just selfish? Not necessarily. It could be appropriate self-interest. In fact, when we look at Scripture, Scripture appeals to our self-interest. It's not wrong to have self-interest. So what does Matthew 22:39 says? Does anyone know what Matthew 22, things are said there? We actually have terms for what we call them. Jesus is kind of confronted. He's asked, what's the greatest command? So he gives us the great commandment in Matthew 22. What's the first great commandment? No, the first great commandment. Okay. We need to know that, don't we? What's the greatest commandment for us as followers of Jesus? Right there, Matthew 22. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Okay, what is your life and my life primarily directed at? Loving God with all that we are. Okay, that's the great commandment. What's the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as how? As yourself. Wait a second, pause. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? The implication is that God actually expects us to love ourselves in an appropriate way. There's an appropriate way to view ourselves and love ourselves, to see ourselves as made in God's image, to see ourselves as valuable human beings. We are to love ourselves. So how do you love your neighbor? You love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what we call, is that selfish? No. In God's economy, that is appropriate self-interest. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, don't only look out for your own interests. So what does that mean? Well, that you should be looking out for your own interests. He says, don't only look out for your own interests, but also look out for the interest of others. And so again, there's self-interest. When you only look out for your own self-interest, self-interest turns into selfishness. But there's appropriate self-interest. For instance, I have a family. I'm very interested in making money to provide for my family. Is that selfish? No, that's just self-interest. Okay? And so what we'd say is that capitalism, in the right conditions, can be done in a way that it appeals to our self-interest. And it doesn't mean that capitalism by itself is necessarily selfish and greedy. Okay? All right. Now, I actually think capitalism goes beyond just... Okay, so what we kind of offered was a little free market kind of example with the trading and stuff. Okay? And in that free market, you were able to exchange goods with one another. You were able to increase your satisfaction. But that's not all that capitalism is for. It's not just about getting what you want. See, here's the other thing that capitalism does for us. It actually incentivizes... Now, here, listen to me. Stay with me. This is huge. I'm going to show you a video to illustrate this. Free market capitalism actually incentivizes you and me to serve our neighbor. It actually incentivizes us, and so therefore it encourages us to serve one another better. Now, there's a little video. I don't know how many of you are familiar with them. There's kind of an online video YouTube channel called PragerU. If you haven't watched any of their videos, they're really great videos. They're short, 4 or 5 minute videos that illustrate something, and they have a whole folder of videos on economics that come out of a Judeo-Christian worldview. And I want to show you one on capitalism that helps you to see how free market capitalism is consistent, really, with Jesus' command to serve one another. All right, watch this.
Many people believe that free market capitalism is selfish, even immoral. They say it's about greed, about hunger for money and power, that it helps the rich and hurts the poor. They're wrong. The free market is not only economically superior, it is morally superior to any other way of organizing economic behavior. Here's why. The free market calls for voluntary actions between individuals. There's no coercion. In a free market, if I want something from you, I have to do something for you. Let's say I mow your lawn, and you pay me $20. What does that $20 really mean? When I go to the grocer and say, I would like to have 4 pounds of steak, he in effect says to me, you want a lot of people to serve you, ranchers, truckers, butchers, and packagers. All these people have to be paid. What did you do to serve your fellow man? Well, I say, I mowed my fellow man's lawn. And the grocer says, prove it. Then I offer him the $20. Think of the money that you've earned as a certificate of performance. It's proof that you've served your fellow man. People accuse the free market of not being moral because they say it's a zero-sum game, like poker, where if you win, it means that I have to lose. But the free market is not a zero-sum game. It is a positive-sum game. You do something good for me, such as give me that steak, and I'll do something good for you, give you $20. I'm better off because I value the steak more than I value the $20, and the grocer is better off because he valued the $20 more than he valued the steak. We both win. Ironically, it's the government, not the free market, that creates zero-sum games in our economy. If you use the government to get a food stamp, a farm subsidy, or a business bailout, you will benefit, but at the expense of your fellow citizens. Isn't it more moral to require that people serve their fellow man in order to have a claim on what he produces, rather than not serve others and still have a claim? But a lot of people ask, what about giant corporations? Don't they have too much power over our lives? Not in a free market. Because in a free market, we the people decide the fate of companies who want our business. Free market capitalism will punish a corporation that does not satisfy customers or fails to use resources efficiently. Businesses, big and small, that wish to prosper are held accountable by the people who vote with their dollars. And again, it's the government that can undo this. Take the example of the American automobile industry. It was struggling to survive in 2009. Why? Because they were producing cars that did not please a sufficient number of their fellow men. In a free market, they would therefore have gone bankrupt. The market would have said, look, you're done. Sell your plant and equipment to somebody who can do a better job. But when Chrysler and General Motors failed, they went to Washington, D.C., and got the government to bail them out. The government bailout essentially meant to them, you don't have to be accountable to customers and stockholders. No matter how inferior your product is, and no matter how inefficient you are, we'll keep you in business by taking your fellow man's money. When the government interferes in this way, it takes the power away from the people and rewards companies that couldn't compete successfully in the marketplace. That may work out very well for politicians, big unions, and corporate officers, but it seldom does for the taxpayer. That's why a free market system can only work if there is limited government. Limited government means you and I decide which businesses survive. That's the America that our founding fathers envisioned, a limited government that has only a few specifically mentioned or enumerated powers that are listed in Article 1, Section 8 of the United States Constitution. It's this brilliant limited government notion that produced the wealthiest nation in history. In a free market, the ambition and the voluntary effort of citizens, not the government, drives the economy. That is, people, to the best of their ability, shaping their own destiny. Sounds pretty moral to me. I'm Walter Williams of George Mason University for Prager University.
Okay, so let me wrap this up here. So that is consistent with the idea that we are to serve our fellow man. And you see, do you see how that incentivizes serving one another? Are you with me? Okay, now, unfortunately, we're out of time. There's a couple other things that I want you to see that I'm going to skip through here. If you want a great argument for the free market, compare the DMV to the Apple Store, okay? All right, DMV, it's not a free market with when it comes to driving. Apple Store, different story. All right, so here's one of the incredible things that we've seen about the free market. I just want to leave you with this. In terms of serving humanity, what we've seen is since free market capitalism has spread to the world, what we've seen since 1820 is an incredible plummeting of human poverty. What we have is a very clear argument that there has been no greater tool in the history of humanity to help the poor than free market capitalism. It's just incredible when you look at the rates worldwide, how they plummeted in terms of what's called absolute poverty. Okay, so it's consistent with Scripture on a number of different levels. Now, we've just scratched the surface. There's a lot more we could say. If you are interested in finding out more, come talk to me. If you have some questions, we didn't get to deal with any questions, I'll hang out and talk. But I do want you to, in all of this conversation, remember, is our greatest need economic? Even though economic touches every part of our life, our greatest need isn't economic. What is man's greatest need? Man's greatest need is spiritual, isn't it? Our greatest need is to be rescued from our sin. So we have to put that in the context. We have to put all the stuff that we're talking about, money and wealth and economics, in that context. And remember, hey, am I to help my fellow man? Yes. Am I supposed to meet the needs of my family? Yes. Am I supposed to have compassion on the poor? Yes. But in all of this, our greatest need is not an economic one. It's ultimately a spiritual one. And economics and poverty aren't just material things, they're actually spiritual issues. And that's why we want to do our very best to take Scripture and apply it. So hopefully, through all of this, you're able to at least, at the very least, see that the Bible and that God's truth has something to say about every single area of life, even economics. And I'm guessing for the vast majority of you, this is the very first time you've ever thought biblically about economics, okay? But you need to continue to do so for the rest of your life because this will affect all of our lives for the rest of our lives. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to think, to use our minds to think about your truth. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit would just continue to push us and to apply good thinking, biblical thinking to every area of life. Help us to see more and more of your reality through your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.